Good morning. It is so good to see everybody this weekend. Want to welcome you to Seacoast. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Josh Surratt, and I have the privilege of serving as a lead pastor here. Want to welcome you in the room, welcome you at the campuses. I had a chance last weekend. You know, we talk a lot about ARC, and the ARC conference is coming up. A lot of you guys are going to be serving there. We planted over 1,200 churches. I got to preach at one of them last weekend in Castle Rock, Colorado, Pastor Ernest Smith. They had 1,200 people at this church plant that we launched and moved into a building, doing great. And so they said to say thank you for investing in them early on. But we're glad you guys are here, and I want to welcome you online. And we are in a season right now in the month of March. We've been calling it Love Where You Live. Joel calls it the artist formerly known as Serve Day. But we want to really look at serving others, not as something that we do from time to time, but as a part of who we are. And so we just encourage you to consider checking out in the breezeway at whatever campus you're at. All of our local partners are here. There have been times through the years where we've noticed needs in the community and we've started stuff, whether that be a warming center or a dream center, some of that stuff. And then there are other times that we see other people doing incredible work in the community, and we just want to come alongside and partner with our resources and with our time, talent, all of that. And so I want to encourage you to go out in the breezeway. They'll have all of our partners are hanging out. All of our campuses have different partners that are out there. There are these bracelets that you can grab while you're out there as well that just, they simply say, love where you live, and Matthew chapter 25, which is a passage of scripture where Jesus says, hey, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. Just a reminder that anytime we have an opportunity to serve somebody, we're serving Christ. I went out in the breezeway between the last two services and I ran into Jim Wright. Jim attends our Somerville campus and he heads up prison ministry here in South Carolina. We're in prisons all over the nation, but specifically here in South Carolina. He told me that in May at McDougal Correctional Facilities, we're gonna be baptizing 28 men in May at a party. And so come on. So grateful for y'all, you guys and your generosity. We're in a series right now that's gonna last forever on the Gospel of John, and we're loving it, taking our time going through the Gospel of John. And today I get to preach, when we talked about doing John, I love all of John, but I love John chapter 4. And I was so excited about teaching this passage to you guys this weekend. But I want to ask you a question before we jump into the scripture. And here's the question. Is there anyone in your life that you would go out of your way to avoid? Anybody? Don't point right now, okay? I don't want you to say their name out loud, but think about that. Who is there anybody in your life that when you see them, you kind of go the long way? You go out of your way to avoid them. It could be a coworker, and maybe it's just practical for you. It's like you know that they're going to have a 25-minute story, and you're never going to get to do the task that you came to accomplish. Who are my task people in the room? You got stuff to do, right? And so you just kind of avoid them. Or maybe you go outside to get the mail, and you know that if that neighbor is out there, they're going to want to talk politics, or they're going to want to kind of get into, and it's like, no, I just want to get the mail. So you go out of your way to avoid them. Could be even at church. It happens. I know, don't lie in church. You know, somebody's like, hey, do you have a second? And you know that means, do you have 30 minutes? And you don't. And so you kind of go out of your way to avoid them. It could be a little bit deeper than that. Maybe there's a type of person that you just would prefer not be around, or you keep your distance, or could be somebody who is a part of your past and they represent maybe a wound in your heart or some, you know, breakup, an ex, and you see them in the grocery store and it's like, I am not going down that aisle. You go around and get away from them. Most of us have at least somebody that may come to mind. The interesting thing is in the passage that we're talking about today, in first century Israel, if you would ask a person, a Jewish person, who they might avoid, pretty much all of them would have given you a similar answer, Samaritans. Like, we avoid Samaritans. We go out of our way. We don't deal with them. There's a lot of tension there. There's some ethnic tension. There's some religious tension, all kinds of stuff. And they would have just said, we don't do it. And Jesus is gonna show us today that he's calling us to a better way. He's calling us to a different way. He's flipping that dynamic upside down. And so John chapter 4, today we're going through verse 26, 1 through 26. That's a lot of verses. We got a lot of work to do. You're gonna be okay though. We're gonna get you out of here in time to get some lunch. I promise you that. Let's dive into God's word. Verse one, Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. As a pastor, that little passage challenges me. He's got momentum, things are happening, we're baptizing people, church is growing, let's launch another campus in Jerusalem. But he's like, all right, things are going well here, let's leave, let's go somewhere else. And he's going to Galilee. Verse four, it says he had to go through Samaria on the way. He had to go through Samaria. Did he have to go through Samaria? Let's hang out there for a minute. Is the Bible being totally accurate here? It actually is, but he didn't have to go geographically. He had to go because there was something, he had an appointment there. But actually, the route to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Samaria, I wanna show you a map here on what it would look like. The quickest route is that yellow arrow, and it would take you directly through Samaria. So you would think that that would be the route that they would go, but the dotted line are the detour routes, and this is the route that Jews would take anytime they would go from Judea to Samaria. They were going the long way. They would either go down through Jericho, they would cross over the Jordan River into what is now known as Jordan. They would travel up that dotted line, then they would cross back over the Jordan River into Galilee, or sometimes they would go up, then cross before they get to Samaria, and then cross back over to get into Galilee. Basically, that route, the dotted line route, would take them 2 days longer than the fastest route. But that's what they always did. They always went, or it would be like for us, let's say I'm here in Charleston, we've got two campuses in Columbia. It would be like going, hey, we're gonna go to Columbia, but we hate Orangeburg so much that we're gonna go to Myrtle Beach, then we're gonna go up to North Carolina, and we'll come back down through 77 to get there, right? Literally, think about how much you have to hate somebody to add 2 days to your journey, which is about what that would have added, just to avoid going through Samaria. Now, let's be fair, the Samaritans avoided the Jews too. There was a lot of hostility between these two people groups, but Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Verse five, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. If you're a first century Jew reading this, you recognize Jacob's well immediately. This is a very important place all throughout scripture. A lot of really significant things happened at Jacob's well. If you remember, Abraham had one son, Isaac, and he was looking for a bride. He was looking for a girl for him. His servant went, and eventually they found Rebekah at this exact well, Jacob's well. And he eventually becomes, or she becomes Isaac's wife. Then Jacob meets his wife, Rachel, at the same well, Jacob's well. Some of you singles in the room are like, where exactly is this well? We got directions to that thing? But a lot of important things happened at this well, none more important than the one we're about to read. So he's at this well, he's tired, which I think is just cool. The word became flesh. We think of this image of Jesus as, but man, sometimes he was just tired. He was walked a long way. He's thirsty. He's looking for something to drink. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. Verse nine, the woman was surprised because Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She says to Jesus, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Who and why are you asking me for a drink? This was scandalous. Like a rabbi would never speak to a woman in public. They wouldn't even acknowledge them. They wouldn't even say hello to them. So that's like baseline, like check number one, like we're talking to a woman in public. Well, now we're a Samaritan woman. That's even worse. We've explained and told you about the hostility between these people. And Jesus stops and talks to her. What is going on here? Well, I wanna back up. If you're Gen Z, you're a little bit confused right now. Why is this woman not just grabbing her awala and getting a drink of water. Like it's a foreign concept to Gen Z to be thirsty and have to go somewhere to get something to drink. Cause we, like these days, we carry these things around, right? We've got our Stanley, our Yeti, our Owala. It didn't quite work that way back then. Back then you had these women, they would go to the well. The water was their job. It's their job to go get water for the family. And they would come, they would grab one of these jugs and they'd go to Bed Bath & Beyond and get the heavy one like this one. And they would carry it a long journey wherever they lived. They'd have to go to the well. They would sit the jug down. They would drop a bucket with a rope in. They'd get water. They'd fill up this jug. And then they would bring this jug full of water, usually up on their shoulder, and they would take it back. And all of the water that they needed, that their family needed for the day, it came from the well. They didn't have running faucets. They didn't have electricity. This was their job. Now, what was strange about this particular situation is the timing of which it happened. It's noon. The women, this was their job, but they would normally do it early in the morning before the sun came up, or they would do it later in the evening when the sun was going down. It was way too hot to do it at noon, and they would never do it alone. This was a social thing for them, but also, like if you look at a jug like this, they could help each other out in carrying these jugs. They did it together, but this woman is at the well, and she's there at noon, and she's there alone, and we're gonna see later, she really was hoping not to interact with anybody. But Jesus asks her for this drink of water. She's like, why are you asking me? Verse 10, Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. Verse 11, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? You're gonna notice in the Gospel of John that Jesus is often talking at a level that we're not hearing him at. You know, you have to be born again. You remember that with Nicodemus. He's like, explain that to me. And it's like, no, like he's talking about a different thing than she's talking about. She hadn't figured that out yet. And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? And Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. He gives this simple explanation, and she is ready for the altar call. She is ready to go all in. She's like, I want it. Give me this eternal life. Give me this living water. And Jesus clearly didn't understand church because he would have then led her in a simple prayer and got her baptized. But instead, look what he does. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. Ouch. Go and get your husband, Jesus. She was right at the altar. She was ready to go. What are you talking about? She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands. You aren't even married to the man that you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Doesn't that feel harsh? Wow. The woman, sir, she said, you must be a prophet. Really? She figured that out. That was good. Look what she does, though. She immediately takes the attention off of her story, her wound. Jesus was kind of digging a little too close, so she changes the subject. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. It won't matter if you have hymnals or if you've got an LED wall. It won't, none of that stuff's gonna matter. All the things that we love to debate about. He says, you know, you Samaritans know very little about the one that you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, well, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She's like, all right, good. I enjoyed that little sermonette you gave me about spirit and truth, but one day the real Messiah will be here and he's gonna sort it all out. Almost feels like she's trying to end the conversation there. And then Jesus answers her, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that you would just speak to us. I know nobody came here today to hear me, to hear my thoughts, but we all came here to encounter you, Jesus. I thank you that you are the living water. You are the Messiah. Would you speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. Three things that I notice in this passage. One, Jesus pursues the people that we avoid. In fact, I would even say Jesus goes out of his way to pursue people that we go out of our way to avoid. It's so obvious right there at the beginning. Jesus intentionally walks into a place that other people avoided. Why? Because he had a divine appointment. Because he knew there was a woman that he intended to meet and he intended to change. See, he goes out of his way to reach someone who everybody else went out of their way to avoid. I was thinking about this as I was reading it, and I couldn't help but go back to John 3. You know, you remember a few weeks ago, Joel was talking about John 3:16, which is kind of that, you know, eye shadow on the football players. You know, it's like the famous verse, but John 3:17 says this, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. He sent his son not to judge the world, but to save the world. And this in John 4 is like a living illustration of what that verse is talking about. It's like, you wanna see what that looks like? I'm gonna show you. And here's the deal. If we were all being honest, we would probably never say these words out loud, but we're pretty on board with that verse as long as it applies to me and people kind of like me. But there's some people that we would kind of instinctively think that they don't really get that. Like, they're not really included in that. And again, the Jewish people of their day would have thought, well, I know when he says save the world, he's talking about like the Jewish people. We are God's chosen people. We are the ones who are in. Certainly, we're not talking about Gentiles. But even if some Gentiles are included, not the Samaritans. They would have used words like half-breed. We don't use those words now because we know that there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. That in Christ, we are all one. The playing field is level at the cross, but they did not view the Samaritans that way. There was so much hostility that they had. Yet Jesus goes out of his way to pursue her. So who is that for you? Who are the people that you don't want anything to do with them? Like you go out of your way to avoid them. Again, it could be a person, it could be a group of people, and it's like, I don't really want to go there. Is it possible that Jesus actually may want to bring revival through the people that we're avoiding? It's part of why we are so passionate about Love Where You Live, is it calls all of us to go out of our comfort zone, to get around people that we wouldn't normally necessarily be around and watch God move. You know, the Jews weren't the only people who were avoiding something in this story. In verses 6 and 7, it says, the well was there. Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon the Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. Again, I told you, they would never come at noon. See, she was avoiding too. She was avoiding everybody. She was avoiding other people, not necessarily because she was judging them, but because she felt so judged by them. And some of you may be able to relate to that. You just wanna isolate. You're just trying to get away from people because there's pain associated with people. And she had gone out of her way, endured the heat, endured just to avoid a whole group of people. And yet Jesus still found her there. He knows where we're at and he pursues us. He goes out of his way to pursue people that we avoid, including ourselves. So the first thing that we notice is he goes out of his way to pursue people that we avoid. But then I also notice in the story that Jesus presses into the wounds that we avoid. He presses into the wounds. Again, let's read it, verse 15 through 18. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here to get water. Go get your husband," he tells her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. And Jesus says, "You're right, you don't. You've had five, and you aren't even married to the man that you're with now. You certainly spoke the truth." I'm telling you, this is the part of this passage that has always tripped me up a little bit. I view Jesus in a lot of ways, but in this case, on the surface, he looks mean. It's like, what are you doing? Like, that doesn't seem like the fruit of the Spirit. Why are you going there? Like, why did you say that to her? And we don't know a lot about her story. We don't know her background. We don't know why she's had five different husbands. Did her first five husbands all die? If that's the case, we know why number six is like, let's hold off on getting married just for a little bit, right? Like, we don't know. Was she an adulteress? Had she had affairs? Was there, like, is she wearing a scarlet letter? Is that why she's avoiding other people? Because she has made a lot of mistakes and there's a lot of shame. I don't know. Has she been cheated on five different times? Has she seen five different men walk out on her? Is that the pain? I don't know. I don't understand it. We don't get that context. But we know that this is a very sensitive place in her life. It has to be. A lot of stuff that's happened in the past, and Jesus goes there. It's like, dude, she was ready. Like, she was ready to have the living water. But the more that I've learned about this story and the more that I've looked deeply into it, the more I realize Jesus isn't being harsh at all. He's not trying to embarrass her. Jesus is pressing in to a place that she's trying to avoid, but it's because he's not interested in healing the facade of her. He's interested in healing the whole thing. Like the hard parts, the wounds, the parts that you've tried to avoid. He's going there because he loves us. And doesn't want us to just come into church on Sunday mornings and everything's great. It's like, no, this is a place where we can bring it all. Go get your husband. I was thinking about this. My daughter, Ellie, is 12 years old. And a few months ago, she was playing with some of her friends. They were playing with handcuffs. Let me just go ahead and say, as your pastor, bad idea. Don't do it. Just don't do it. And they handcuffed themselves to each other. And then they were all going to, like, sprint together in unison, you know, in their handcuffs. And you can go ahead and guess, how did that turn out? Not so good, right? They go separate ways. All of a sudden, you know, she comes home. She's upset. Her wrist is hurting. And we're like, you know, don't be dumb. Don't play with handcuffs. That's my parenting strategy at first. And then a few days and then weeks later, it's continuing to bother her. We're like, we need to go see somebody. So we go to see Joe. Joe is our friend. Joe is a physical therapist. He's, I believe, one of the best physical therapists in town. And he's known our family a long time. In fact, he's known our kids since before Ellie was even born. He loves our kids. That we're very close to his family. So we go, and we know he's going to be a good test for what's going on. So we get there, and what's the first thing Joe does? He starts poking her, like twisting her wrist. Does this hurt? She's like, ow, ow, ow. Is Joe a jerk? Is he mean? No. At least not in that moment, he wasn't. Keenan may have other stories, and she can share those. But no, Joe was trying to identify the place of pain, the source of the injury, because you can't move towards healing until you've identified where the injury is. That's what's happening in this text. Jesus is identifying the source of the pain. And I would just say to you today the same thing that Jesus said to her. Go get your husband. Go, like, let's not just play church today. Let's actually allow Jesus to bring the healing that he wants to do in our lives. What is that for you? I don't know. Bankruptcy. Go get it. Go get the abortion. Go get the eating disorder. Go get the failed marriage, go get the relational hurt, go get those things. And again, Jesus doesn't bring these things up to shame us. It's like, hey, I wanna bring healing here. I wanna turn those wounds into scars. And What's wild about her story, and again, we're gonna talk about it for the next couple of weeks, is that this place of deep shame and deep pain actually becomes the very thing that she uses, her testimony, to bring an entire village. Like the thing she would go out of her way to avoid because there was so much hurt associated with it. When she comes into an encounter with Jesus, the Messiah, the living water, he brings healing in such a way that she can walk back to those people that she was avoiding and say, hey, I want to tell you about a person who knew everything about me. And it becomes her testimony. Where are the wounds that you've been avoiding? Building walls around? Chances are the people close to you, they already know where they are. Because anytime it comes up, it provokes a reaction. It could be anger, it could be hurt, it could, you know, and we start dancing around those things and we avoid them, but Jesus is interested in bringing healing there. The last thing that I see in this story is Jesus reveals himself as the answer to the thirst that we've been trying to satisfy. Ultimately, this is a story about thirst and living water. We keep going back to these wells that promise satisfaction. Day after day after day, we're showing up trying to fill this jar, like relationships, achievement, accomplishment. You know, some of us, we got a six pack of abs. So we've been going back to the gym every day, and I'm for those. I'd love them. I don't have them. I'm not shaming you for that. But sometimes underneath that, we're just trying to prove like we've got what it takes. We keep going back. Accomplish achievement. Look, Dad, I'm doing something with my life, right? And we're filling these wells, these jars with things that don't satisfy us. And Jesus is like, hey, I can satisfy it. Look what happens in John 4:19. You remember she quickly changes the subject. He asks about the husband and she's like, you're a prophet. Then she's like, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In other words, let's talk religion instead of my complicated past. Let's talk about wells. Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about religion. And listen, I love doctrine and I love that Jesus doesn't avoid her question. He actually brings one of the most significant statements in all of scripture about worship. You're gonna worship me in spirit and in truth. We're not gonna dig deep into that right now, but he meets her there, but she's deflecting. It's very obvious. She's like, and then eventually she's like, well, you know, one day the Messiah is gonna come. And when he comes, he'll make sense of all of this stuff. And that's when Jesus drops this bombshell in John chapter 4. Adam talked last week about how Jesus can't just be a good teacher. He's either crazy, he's a liar, or I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am the Messiah. He drops the first of many I am statements that we're gonna study together during this book. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the gate. But the first one is the most significant. I am the Messiah. It's the same words that God used to Moses in the burning bush when Moses was like, well, who should I tell them that sent? He says, I am that I am. I am God. Like this is massive moment. And it's either true or it's crazy. We shouldn't be listening to this guy anymore. And it's obvious how she received it. To this Samaritan woman. By the way, think about who he said that to first. The very first time that he declares, I am the Messiah. He had a chance last week or a couple weeks ago in the middle of the night to a religious leader, prominent, wealthy, successful businessman, Nicodemus. He didn't say it there, but he says it to a woman from Samaria with a complicated past. If that doesn't tell you something about the heart of Jesus, you may think you're disqualified. You may think you don't belong in church. You may feel like your past has defined you. And that's where Jesus decided to share these words, I am the Messiah. He's not intimidated by messy stories. This entire conversation has been about living water, about thirst, about satisfaction. And Jesus now reveals the truth. The water is not a formula. It's not a place of worship. It's him. It's Jesus. The thing she'd been searching for her entire life is now standing right in front of her. See, we don't know a lot about what happens. The next thing that happens, though, is she leaves. She came with this jar to fill it with water. And the Bible says, and Joel will talk about this next week, she experiences the presence of God. And I don't know if you've ever experienced God in this way. Like you've ever experienced his presence. It's what he said, it's the kindness, but she knows she is in the presence of the living God. And she takes this jar that she came hoping to fill again, another day of filling the jar, and she leaves it right there. And she goes back to town, satisfied, having experienced and tasted the living water, and leaves that jar that she was hoping to get filled behind. That's what I'm hoping will happen today. I don't know where you are in the story. I'll give you a clue. None of us are the Messiah in the story, so we can kind of lay that one down. But we are called to be like Christ, right? And maybe for some of us today, it's just that reminder, man. There's some people that we've cast off. We've decided they're done. And God's saying, hey, maybe you need to lean back into that moment. Maybe you need to lean back into that person. Don't give up on them. But all of us in some form or fashion are the Samaritan woman. I know, man, at 18 years old, I was just going back to these wells of stuff that the world offers us and feeling so empty inside. And then I met Jesus. And it hadn't been perfect since then, but man, I will never thirst again at the deepest part of my soul. And that is available to you today. Maybe you identify with these places of wounding. It's like, man, God wants to heal that. And it's available to us today. Would you pray with me as we close? Jesus, we thank you that you are the living water. You are the Messiah. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that's never understood that, never experienced that, never received that, I just pray, Lord, that in this moment, that you would remove the scales from our eyes. And Lord, that we would become so aware that even in the places where we have hidden from the stuff we're most afraid of people knowing, that you pursue us to this moment, that you died for us, that you rose from the dead, that you are God incarnate. You are the Word who became flesh. We want to receive you today. We want to put our trust in you. God, many of us are here and we're carrying wounds. We may know you, we may have received you, but we've given you 90%, we've given you 95%. And today you've made it very clear that you want all of us, that you press into those wounds. So God, we trust you as the great physician. We trust you as the good shepherd, and we're bringing all of it to you. We pray, God, that you would fill us, quench our thirst with living water. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, we're gonna take some time to respond to God. And some of you may be new to Seacoast. This is my favorite part of our service because it's really where we carve out space for you to reflect. God, what are you saying to me today? And what am I gonna do about it? Some of us, there are some significant wounds, some things that we've been through. And I'm telling you, I've been at this long enough that if you will allow him to, he can bring healing. And there could come a day where that very thing that you are running from, that you're avoiding, becomes your testimony becomes your place where you can go, look what God did in my life. So I just want to encourage you, whatever that is for you, go to the cross and write it out. Leave it there. And I'm just praying that as we write those things out and symbolically think of yourself as just leaving that jar behind. Say, God, I'm going to stop trying to fill that void or meet that need or heal that wound with these things that will never accomplish it. And I'm coming to the cross, to the Messiah, to be filled. Others of us, maybe there's somebody in your life that you've given up on. Maybe you've been avoiding them. And I would just encourage you to go to the candles and light a candle. Just pray for them. God hasn't given up on them. We shouldn't either. And that you would just be open and receptive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. If he may lead you to a conversation or to opening that back up, or maybe even just forgiving. It could be a person that's already gone from your past. Maybe they even are not even alive anymore, but they still are causing us to move in certain ways and avoid certain things, and that the Lord would just allow you to let go of that and trust him as the God who will ultimately make all things right. He's just and trustworthy. Some of us are going to come and receive communion, and you don't have to be a member of our church, but you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. You need to have received the gift of salvation, and we're going to come and remember Jesus, his body, his blood that was broken and shed for us, and just thank him, experience his presence in that. Some of us, we need to stop going to the well alone. We've isolated. There's an area that we really need help. We need others to stand with us, and our prayer teams would love to just come help carry what you've been carrying and bring it to the foot of the cross with you. And if you're going through a hard thing right now, or maybe there's a wound that feels difficult, I just want to encourage you to be brave today, to have courage. I'm telling you, sometimes the most courageous thing that you can do is just walk up to the front or walk into the alcoves and say, hey, would you pray for me? We're having a hard time in our marriage, or I'm having a hard time in a relationship, or whatever it might be. You're not going to find condemnation here. We're going to stand with you. We're going to pray with you. We're going to speak God's word over your life and walk with you in what you're going through. So what's God saying to you? Let's take some time to respond to him together.